We will read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, which is the text for today's sermon. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Well, children, if you are attending kids' ministry, you can meet the teachers in back. And to everyone else, good morning. Feels a little frantic with all that's going on still, but we've gotten to this point. Don't put away your phones yet, because we're going to read the Lord's Prayer together in just a moment. But again, I wanted to welcome you. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And just one further announcement. Many of you know we have a partnership with a church in Ecuador and with a ministry in Ecuador, and it's been a beautiful partnership for the last 5 years for us. Over the last few months, there have been a number of things that have happened with that ministry. It's going through a transition, we could say. A number of people have decided to move on from that ministry. And they're going through some difficult times. So I'm actually heading down there in the morning, and I'll spend Monday through Thursday down there helping the team, kind of many of them transition out of their roles at Compassion Connection. And then another main part of that trip is for me to meet with our pastor, Fernando, and Ellie, his wife, dear friends of ours, dear friends of the church. Every Friday morning, that church prays for us, prays for Redeemer. And so really hoping through all of this time of transition that we can maintain that relationship with the church, because there's just a lot going on. So I say that not just to let you know that I'll be gone this week, but to ask you to pray for the conversations that I have, even for the job of helping some of these staff members transition out. It's a big change for them. So I really feel a need for help and God's grace and the Holy Spirit to help me. So let's look on our phones one last time, and as we begin, let us begin the sermon by praying this prayer together. This is the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6. And if you haven't been around here for a while, you will not know that we were going through the letter of 1 Corinthians. We've taken a break for the summer, but at the end of the spring, we finished 1 Corinthians 5, and so this morning we come to 1 Corinthians 6, to the verses that Lorraine just read for us. And as I started to study these verses over the last few weeks, my mind quickly went to Johnny Depp and Amber Heard and the legal battle. I think it was spring, summer of 2022, right? This case, I don't know why, captivated the country. Millions of people were able to watch it, so they watched the proceedings, and many, many formed strong opinions about just who was right, who was telling the truth about all kinds of details. And even though I think Johnny Depp really won the legal case, he won, both Depp and Heard's reputation suffered from the fact that this even happened, at least a little bit, with most people, I would say. Their reputations suffered from this televised case. So even for Depp, there was a significant loss of reputation that accompanied his big legal win. And I think this morning, as we come to this text, you should understand why my mind went to that, because we come to this ancient letter to a struggling church in the city of Corinth, and there's kind of a similar situation here. Paul says in verse 6, brother is going to law against brother? He's not talking about biological brothers, right? He's talking about people in the church. Brother is going to law against brother? And Paul is deeply concerned. How can this be? He's concerned that these Christians are profoundly losing, even while some of them may be winning the legal battles. They may be getting some money out of it. They might be winning in this sphere, but Paul says you're profoundly losing. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You have lost. Now, as I came to these verses, I wanted to be honest. I was not excited that as we come back to 1 Corinthians, that this was the first passage we came to. You read this and you think, okay, I'm not aware of anyone suing anyone else in the church. I don't think there are any legal battles here. At least no one's told me about them. So I came and thought, oh man, no one would know if I just skipped ahead to the next section. We don't have to cover this. But the more I studied this, the more I saw how extremely important these verses are for all of us. If you're not a Christian, we come to these verses and these verses show us what Christian community is supposed to look like. And sadly, if you're on the outside of the church and you just hear kind of news reports what's going on in the church, that's not what Christianity should look like so often. The way we treat one another, the things that happen, the things that come forward in the news or whatever. I think this text helps us to see Paul's vision, Jesus' vision for Christian community. So it's good for non-Christians, people on the outside, and it's good for us as Christians as we come to this text. We have here counsel towards a healthy understanding of who we are, of our identity. We read these verses, this is who I am. We're to understand this is my identity in Christ, in this situation. And we have here just profound wisdom for living in community. Maybe we're not suing one another, but for conflict, for times that we annoy one another, for times when we have to forbear with one another, these verses help us so much to be what we're called to be as Christians and to be who we are called to be as a community. So important for us. So I have two main headings. First, verses 1 through 6, Paul is confronting their inconsistency. The first section, he's confronting this inconsistency. Verses 7 through 11, he's counseling them towards genuine community. He's leading them to a better place. So, number one, confronting their inconsistency. Now, remember, if you were here in the spring, the way 1 Corinthians as a letter is kind of put together is that Paul is going, he's confronting issue after issue in the church. One author, I like to quote this often, said there's dumpster fire after dumpster fire in the church, and Paul is kind of bringing his counsel into the situation. So we come to the next dumpster fire. So what is specifically happening here? Two members of the church had a dispute. I think with all the financial language in the section, it seems that this is a financial matter. One man cheated another man in some way. Maybe he didn't pay back money he owed. Maybe he sold him a bad cow. Right? We don't know, but some kind of financial situation happened. And the response was for the offended party to immediately take the other person to court. And here's where the cultural situation is helpful for us. First century Corinth was a very litigious culture. They loved taking each other to court. It happened all the time in the city. It was a major part of the fabric of life of living in Corinth. And much like the Depp Heard case, it was a source of entertainment, right? There's some reports of 1,000-member juries in certain legal cases. One author said that the average man would have been an amateur lawyer in Corinth because of the prevalence of legal matters throughout the city. So now it seems that in this church, these two men specifically, and it's kind of bled over into the rest of the church, they've not escaped this cultural pattern and practice. They're just acting like any normal Corinthian would in this situation. And Paul's concern is that this response of going to court and suing the other does not fit. It does not fit with what Jesus Christ has done in them, both as individuals and as a community. It doesn't fit. Now, I want to say this a few times throughout. Paul doesn't say here that you should do nothing when you're wronged in Christian community. Just ignore it. Just move on. It's not what he says. As we go through these verses, we'll see he directs Christians to deal with these issues, not just cover them and move on. These are real issues that we're to deal with, but he's pointing, he's counseling to deal with these in a certain way. So look at the text. The first word, not in the English, but in the original language in which the New Testament was written, the first word is dare. Does he dare? How dare you is the idea. Do you dare? It's strong, strong language. Paul is upset about this specific dumpster fire. He's very upset about it. This mattered to him because this had huge implications for the Christian community, for their relationships with one another, and as we see in the text, for their witness in the city of Corinth. For their testimony. Others would look in at the church and brother is taking brother to court. This mattered deeply. Deeply to Paul. And I think as we come to this text, it's important for us to gauge our response as we come and are presented with this situation. Because the degree to which we understand Paul's strong response, the degree to which we understand it reveals how much we understand Paul's vision for the Christian life and for a Christian community. And I think if we come to this text and we're like, well, I don't understand what he's getting so worked up about. He seems a little strong. I think our reaction, we respond that way because we don't understand Paul's beautiful vision for the Christian life and the Christian community. I thought about it like this, for example. Imagine teaching a teenager how to drive. I hate to do that to you, but imagine you're in that situation. Now, driving is a very serious task. Let's say there's a time when you're driving with a teenager and they start to swerve into the other lane. And unless you're very, very calm, you say, what are you doing? Get back in your lane. You say with some urgency, right? Hopefully with love and grace, but some urgency. Get back in your lane. Watch out. Why do you do that? Because there's a lot at stake. If the teenager, to be very imaginative here, says, what's the big deal? Why are you so worked up? Come on, there's an important disconnect there, right? You'll have to have a conversation with them because they don't understand the gravity of the situation. These are life and death matters. So if we, like the teenage driver, wonder why Paul is so upset here, it's because we don't understand the impact of this situation. What is at stake for their identity, for their community, for their witness in this world? That's what's going on. So let's look at the text. He starts out. This is Paul's assessment of their situation. He's confronting their inconsistency. First, he's shocked. How dare you? How could you take this matter to an unrighteous judge? So when he says unrighteous judge, there's some debate. Is he kind of criticizing the Corinthian legal system? corrupt, heavily influenced by money, bribery, slanted towards the wealthy. That might be what he's doing. How dare you? How do you take this matter before these corrupt judges? He might be saying that, or he might just be saying, you're the church. You have wisdom, as he says in future verses. You have wisdom. How, as Christians who have the wisdom of God, can you not deal with this in-house? Right? How can you not deal with this in-house? Why does brother take brother to court? So it's one of those two things, but same idea. You need to deal with this inside the church. Now, one important caveat here before we continue. In the last few decades, especially, there have been quite a few ministries and churches that have gotten into a lot of trouble because they've attempted to handle every issue in the church, everything internally, and that's not what this text is teaching. Right? When there's abuse, when there's criminal activity, it is not right for the church just to say, oh, we'll keep this in-house. We believe in grace. We believe in forgiveness. That is not what this text is advocating. Paul, in certain situations, appealed to Caesar. Paul understood the place of the civil authorities and in our lives. And the church must, in situations like that, the church must protect the innocent and move forward to punish the crime. But that's not what we come to here. But that's an important caveat. We're not saying, hey, church, things can happen. Let's all deal with it in-house, cover in grace. Not at all. But this specific situation, the challenge from Paul is there are matters. In this kind of category that we're looking at, there are matters that we must, as Christians, be willing to work through together. Here, two members of the same church have this falling out. It seems to be a financial matter. We have the resources to deal with this situation. That's what Paul's saying. So let's look at this under four, this opening point, under four headings. This is Paul's assessment here through this legal dispute. What is happening? What's inconsistent? First, this is a sad loss of perspective, he says. Second, it's a denial of their position. Third, a neglect of their resources. And fourth, a damage to their witness. So first, a sad loss of perspective. Look at verse 2. Paul calls this type of case a trivial case. It's a matter, he says, just pertaining to this life. So again, not diminishing what has happened. There's been real harm, real hurt, real mistreatment, it seems, from the rest of the text. But Paul is saying that this individual who has been defrauded or mistreated has not responded to this properly by going to the making it a legal case. They haven't considered the bigger picture. I think Paul, throughout his teaching, right, he would say, I've emphasized certain things. The privileges and blessings of being a follower of Christ. The grace that you've received, the forgiveness that you've been given, the love that has been poured out upon you. So now is it right to take another brother to court, to split up like this, to fall out over money? Think of the riches of God's grace. Think of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of the love of God. To go to court just like everyone else, you're losing sight of that. A sad loss of perspective as one who has been changed by Jesus. So that's first. Sad loss of perspective. Then look at verses 2 and 3 together. A denial of their position. And this is difficult. So let's read these verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? Paul, I didn't know that. Right? That's our response. No, I didn't know that. I didn't know that I would judge the world. I didn't know that I would judge angels. What is Paul saying here? Don't you know? You go to Matthew 19. Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, says this. Similar ideas. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, this will happen. Jesus Christ will, in the new world, sit on his glorious throne. And then Jesus says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus, Paul here, we can't understand all the details. We can't understand all of this, but there is a sense in which saints and Christians will somehow participate in Jesus Christ's real assessment and judgment of the world. Right? The judgment of God is a good thing. We live in this broken world. So many things in this world are wrong. One day God will make all things right. One day, every wrong will be answered and only righteousness will cover the earth. There will be no more abuse, no more trauma, no more tears. One day that day will come. And Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is the one who will make all things right. And here, Paul is saying, don't you know saints, don't you know Christians, that through your relationship with Christ, in Christ, in some way, you will participate in this judgment of the world, of bringing in this world of righteousness. You're a part of it. And even you will judge angels. You will be in this place, this position of authority. Maybe it's fallen angels where saints will participate in the assessment and judgment of fallen angels. We don't know. A lot of this is still unclear even to the preacher this morning. But there is, what Paul is getting at, there is this position before us of judge. Right? Making judgments. And why is Paul bringing this up? Because he's saying, in Christ, you will be in this position. You are being led to this position. You will judge the world. You will judge angels. So now we come to this matter, this internal fighting, and you guys can't judge? Have you no wisdom? To take another Christian to court is to deny this position of saints and our future role in Jesus' kingdom. If someone in the church sells you a car that is a lemon, which could happen, right? And then you found out that they knew it was a lemon, they knew it was bad. You don't just have to keep quiet and look for another car and just kind of mope around and not meet their eye, right? You can and you should confront, bring the church in to deal with it. In Christ, we have the wisdom of the Spirit. There's a way forward. But Paul is saying, take this path. Remember the position which you've been brought in by the real change that has come through Jesus Christ. We can handle some of these things. So a sad loss of perspective, a denial of their position. First, a neglect of their resources. Verse 5. Can it be that there's no one wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? So some of the same themes. Or if you remember, the Corinthians boasted in their wisdom. They thought they had all this wisdom. Paul, it seems like he's kind of turning this on them. If you have all this wisdom, why not use it here? Don't neglect what Christ has given you. Don't neglect what the Spirit has done in you. Use it now. Use these resources. You have them in your community. And then fourth, a damage to their witness. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Paul's concerned about their testimony before the watching world. By acting in this way, they are diminishing the differences between them and every normal non-Christian Corinthian. And there is to be a distinct difference. So Paul, as he continues, what about the change, guys? What about the grace, the love, the peace that comes in knowing Jesus? What about these things? You're acting as if nothing has happened to you. And this behavior, you're representing Jesus to the watching world, to the rest of the city. Brother goes to law against brother before unbelievers? What does this say about the change that Jesus Christ brings? So Paul is deeply concerned about the reputation of Jesus in the community. He's deeply concerned that by the way that they act, by the way that they are not loving one another, that Jesus is seen in a certain way. And Jesus, what he does in people, what he does in community, is seen in a certain way. He's deeply concerned about this, and he wants his church to be deeply concerned about this. So he comes, how dare you do this? You must change for the reputation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is confronting their inconsistency. We've seen these themes throughout these verses. So now let's move into verses 7 through 11. What is his counsel toward them in this situation? What is counsel to them? I think it's helpful. One pastor author, Ted Donnelly, broke it down in these two ways. First, Paul counsels the offended party. So he addresses the innocent person, the one who has been wronged, the one who's quickly gone to court. So first, he addresses that party. And then second, he addresses the offending party, the guilty one. So first, verse 7, listen to Paul's counsel to this innocent guy who's been wronged in some way. What does Paul say to him? He says, the fact that you've gone to court, you've already lost, we've seen that. You might win, you might get your money back, but you've lost something much more valuable in the process. So verse 7, he says to him, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather just be defrauded? Wouldn't that be better? Again, I don't think Paul is saying just endure and keep quiet and don't mention it, kind of mope around. That's not what he's saying. There is a way to deal with it. But overall, that we see this theme throughout. This is so important. The Christian should be willing to suffer wrong and to even be defrauded before they shame the name of Jesus Christ. There's something more important. How do people see Jesus through the way that we act? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So how can Paul say this? How do we make sense of this? How can you counsel someone? You know, it's better in this situation just to suffer wrong. Just be defrauded. That's not going to go very far unless we understand some context. So how do we make sense of this? How can this be fair? How can this be just? How can this be good counsel? Right? We have to think through that. The only way this is good counsel is if we don't have to establish our own justice. If our main job in life, we don't have to protect all our most valuable resources. That's not on us. And the only way this is good counsel if there is something better that we're striving for. And if someone else has achieved what we most need, we can loosely hold on to all other things in life. The only way, hear this, the only way this is good counsel, the only way this makes sense at all is if we know Jesus Christ. Only way. Apart from Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. Apart from Jesus, this is offensive. But Jesus Christ is the one who quintessentially suffered. He was the one who was defrauded. The perfectly innocent one, tortured and crucified. The one who willingly laid down his life, everything for us. So now as we are in relationship with him by faith, united to him, that's how scripture speaks about, united with him, we can live like him in all our relationships. We can do this through his power in our community. We can suffer wrong and be defrauded. We're able to live it. We can do that without making this huge stink, without feeling the need to always justify ourselves and defend ourselves and make sure we get what we deserve. Because of Jesus, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It makes sense. It leads us to love and grace. The gospel writer Matthew, right before Jesus' death, he lets us into the room where Jesus is standing before the governor. Matthew said, Jesus stood before the governor right before his death. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. You have said so. But when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Don't you hear them? How many things? So we're to picture, we're to hear accusation after accusation hurled at him. Pez, don't you hear these guys? Unjust charge after unjust charge thrown at Jesus. Jesus was silent. Says, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He's never seen anything like this. Willing to endure this? No need to correct, to dispute the charges. They're ridiculous. Silent before them. He was willing to suffer wrong, willing to be defrauded for us. And so now Paul is coming to this specific situation, and he's counseling them. And today he's counseling us to follow in Jesus' way, And we can, because in Jesus, justice is fully satisfied. Without Jesus, we stand guilty. We're in the courtroom. We're found wanting, justly deserving judgment and punishment. But through Jesus, through what Jesus has done, he took our guilt. He suffered in our place. He suffered wrong and was defrauded for us. And God never again will lead us into the courtroom. Right? Never again. Because of this fundamental relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who suffered wrong and was defrauded. So now, with others, we don't have to make sure we always get our own. What we deserve, what is right and just, we are little Christ now, standing in grace and giving grace. I mean, if you're a Christian this morning, think about the ways this applies to your life. I struggle with really liking justice, at least my perception of justice. If something happens, you know, those close to me know, I want to make sure everyone knows what is just and right in this situation. I will bring it about. This is so unfair. How can this happen? How can they do that to, right? I struggle with that. And of course, we can give every caveat. There are situations where we must really promote seeking justice, and this is very important situations, but that's not what we're talking about. Through Jesus Christ, we don't have to live with this yearning to make all things right. We recognize we can't. We look to the one who suffered wrong and was defrauded for us. So that in any and every relationship and in our community, we can endure with one another. We can forbear with one another, even as we sin against one another, when we annoy one another. Because of Jesus, we have what we need. We have the love and the grace to be in a difficult marriage. Or that man or that woman, they are so difficult. It's so unfair. This is not what I signed up for. Only through Jesus Christ do we have the resources to endure and to love. I think as we come to 1 Corinthians 6, we have to be very careful not to just say, well, I'm not suing anybody, so I'm cool. Let's move on. I'm not in any legal dispute, so we're good. We come to this text, and how often when others rub us the wrong way, do we maybe through our mouths, through our speaking, through our communication, kind of bring them into court and make sure other people see what they did? Or how often are we tending to do that through disparaging, gossip, or whatever we do? We have to think about that. What is Paul counseling here? He has this vision of a community of brother and brother. It's a family community, loving one another, forbearing with one another, thinking the best of each other. This is his counsel. The Christian way is different. We win. We really win for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ by not making sure we get perfect justice in every situation. No, by living with grace and with love. So that's his counsel to the first person. Why not rather suffer wrong and be defrauded in this situation? Why not live in grace? But he doesn't leave the other guy off the hook. So shifting to the second person, verses 8 through 11, look at what he says. But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Again, this how dare you element is here. How dare you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? How could you do this? Do you not know? Here's another thing you need to know. Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who act in this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't think you can do whatever you want and get away with it. Then he gives this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is his counsel. To this man who defrauded the other, you're a cheat. You've done wrong. How can you act like this? The way that you are acting is as if you are not a Christian. You better watch out. People like this do not inherit the kingdom of God. So it gives us this whole list. It goes through this whole list. And notice some of the themes in this list. A lot of sexual sin and financial sin that dominates this list. And why does he present this list? He's giving examples. of things that we might practice that show that our heart is not given to Jesus. These are not the ways of God. But he brings up this list, right? He's confronting this guy who defrauded his brother, and he's saying, if you act like this and you don't care, if there's no repentance, if you don't change, if you practice, if you live in this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not a follower of Christ. He's calling them to repentance. He's hoping for change. He's hoping that this guy wakes up and turns back to Jesus. It's a hopeful call to repentance. Now, as we come to this list, I think it's so important. This list is not supposed to be foreign to us. Like, yep, Paul, preach it. People like that don't. That is not what's going on here. This is not to be foreign to us. Or it's not to be an opportunity to kind of categorize those who aren't good. Write them off. These are the bad people of the world. That's not the point here. And also, I think it's easy to focus on things maybe that don't apply as much to us. Oh, I don't identify with that. So, yeah, those are the bad people. It's not the point. And even though some of these things are celebrated today, and we need to be aware of the different moral world in which we live, the most important thing that we need to do as we see this list is we must identify with it. Every single Christian identifies with this list. This is who we were, Paul says, verse 11. And such were some of you. There's not this great distinction. I'm never like that. I was never one of those guys. I never did that. Not at all. And such were some of you. We do identify. We know these things. Maybe not all. We know them. They're not foreign. But these things do not define us anymore. Not because we wised up. Because the grace of God has come to us and opened our eyes. As Paul says to his follower Titus, the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God trains us, it teaches us, it leads us to live in God's ways. And such were some of you. This is who you were. Next phrase, but you were washed. So he's talking to this guy who defrauded his brother. And he's saying, this isn't who you are. Wake up. Come to repentance. Come to grace. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You were washed of this, made new, completely cleaned of your past, sanctified, set apart, made holy. You're different now. Justified right before God. This is your identity. This changes everything. This must change the way that you act and respond in this situation. That's his point. That's his counsel to this guy who really messed up. So this morning, this offer from Christ, the same counsel comes to all of us. Come, whatever your past, be washed. Come, be set apart and changed. Come, be justified. Come, the door is open. Even if you have defrauded your brother or sister, come, the door is open. Even if you identify with every item on this list, come to Jesus. Understand the grace of Jesus for you and understand this vision that Paul has for community. One author put it like this so beautifully: we believe in a Savior who gave up his rights for the sake of others and allowed himself to be robbed and hurt and injured and killed. Now, the question is, are we willing to follow our Savior? That's the call. Just a few implications as we close. Two. First, grace and love. May this affect all our dealings and all our interactions. They will know we are Christians by our love, by the way that we relate, by the way that we respond, by the way that we overlook offense and move towards others. Out in the world in other settings, it doesn't happen, right? We say, that doesn't happen. You kind of distance and move on. And no, in the church, we have the resources to truly love and show grace to others, even when they really bother us, even when they don't support us in certain ways, all these things. I don't have to write every score. I don't have to establish myself. I don't have to fight for fairness. I have the riches of grace. May that permeate our community. And may we be willing to love one another. So that's first, grace and love. And secondly, I think it's so important as we come to this passage to have hope for ourselves and for each other. Paul has this beautiful vision. Now think about this beautiful vision of community, of this new Christian identity. But think of what he says. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. I think it's easy as we live in this world and we experience the brokenness and we're disappointed by ourselves and others to think, oh, is anybody good? It's easy to become cynical. But here is truth. Here is what Christ has done and is doing. You may have experienced something with someone else and think, oh, man, put him in a box. That's how he always is. Or you may have experienced something with men and all men, box, all women in a box. That's living in a world without the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Because what is the Spirit doing? Washing, sanctifying, justifying. So it gives us hope, real hope. Even in this broken world, goodness is here. There really is real goodness because of this grace. So this should lead us to a real, I think a real and essential optimism for ourselves and for others as we live in this broken world. So I call you to grace and love and to hope. God can work in every heart. You think of your own heart. You think of the weaknesses of your heart. You think of your sin, the habits there. Jesus washes, sanctifies, and justifies. I can find change. I can be changed. We come to Christ. We think of others. God is at work building his church, making people new. I'd like to close with the words of John Newton in a well-known sermon. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, beautifully unpacks Christian identity as it's presented here. He says this, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. Now what I wish to, not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him, and I'm not. And I'm not what I hope to be. Pretty soon I will drop this clay tabernacle and be like him and see him as he is. I'm not, though, what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. So though not all these things, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, the situation in Corinth from so long ago. And we pray that you would help us to understand and apply this to our individual lives and to our relationships, our community here. We know you have given us love for one another. You have built a church here, but we know also there is so much more. So many ways in which we can truly care and love and show grace for one another. So lead us forward, we pray, in all of our relationships and as a church, that the world around us, people outside the church, would be amazed by the love that you have placed in us. In Jesus' name.